1 Corinthians chapter 7. Boy, this really a meaningful chapter to me when I got saved, because me and my wife were almost divorced, and it talks a lot about husbands and wives and believers and unbelievers and singles and what happens if you're divorced, because it kind of indicates that, or widow. And so we look at all those things. And we'll go, this evening, we're just going to go up to about chapter 7, up to verse 24. We're not going to do the entire chapter. We'll save that because we have the whole events coming up next week, and then the following week we'll finish off chapter 7. But when you think about it, now Paul has been dealing with problems in the church. This is the third problem that he'll be dealing with. Remember, the first one was divisions in the church, and so he dealt with that. Some are of Paul, some are of Apostle, some are of Cephas, and that kind of thing. And you have party spirits in the church. And then he dealt with immorality in the church, and how the church was kind of puffed up. They were kind of proud with the fact that, hey, look at the liberty we have, and God's still blessing. So he had to deal with that issue. And now he's going to deal with a letter that they had written him over certain problems and issues that were pending in the church there. And so much of this deals with us in the church today. And so it's interesting that it took Paul 6 chapters to get to answer the question that they were asking. Six chapters dealing with other issues and other problems. And so now he's going to deal with some of the issues that they were asking about. Notice in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote..." There's their writing. Now he's going to answer in the seventh chapter, six chapters into it. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." So we have to assume some of these things that they were asking about marriage, they were asking about morality and immorality and singleness. Remember, they lived in just a debauched society. Immorality was rampant. I don't know, but you know, we've lived long enough to, you know, that sexual promiscuity in certain times and in certain places, you know, in the whole hippie movement. I mean, free love, that was the whole deal there. And a lot of it grew up into that. You knew just that immorality that was taking place there. And then when you get saved, how there's such a change, there's such a difference. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. And so they're asking questions about these things. They're talking about, he's saying that it is good that a man not touch a woman. He's talking touching her sexually, because there was so much promiscuity going on. And Paul had already talked about keeping yourself pure. Remember when he said in chapter 6, verse 11, he talks about the body or the stomach. The stomach is for food and food for the stomach, but God is going to do away with both. Because a lot of them, they were living this aesthetic kind of life, starving themselves, thinking, "I'm really going to be spiritual. I'm going to be skin and bones, and that'll show everybody I'm so spiritual, I don't even eat food." And Paul's saying, stop it. That's not going to make you more spiritual. The stomach is for food, and food is for the stomach. But then on the other hand, he talks about the body in the same verse, verse 13 in chapter 6. He said the body is not for immorality, because there were those in the church that were saying, you know what? They were coming from a weird concept, a weird Roman concept, or kind of a pagan, a Gnosticism that would say that the body and the spirit, they don't cross over. You could do anything with the body and you're okay. It'll not affect the spirit. So you could be as immoral as you want, and it's not going to affect your spirit. And so they were living that way, and they were bringing that kind of thinking into the church. And he's saying, no, the body's not for immorality. That's not what God made the body for. Be made the body for the Lord. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he clarifies that. And here again, he's dealing with that whole issue of morality and immorality. Yeah, it's good that a man not... have immoral relationships with a woman, but because of immoralities, the reality of it is there is immorality in the world, and sometimes it infiltrates itself into the church. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Because every person has a sexual drive, and that sexual drive can be very strong. And there is that temptation to immorality that can be great. So the man and the woman are to get married. God has given us an avenue for that sexual drive, and that's marriage. So he says marriage. Now, he's going to go on a little later and talk about celibacy and talk about singleness. He'll deal with that. But first of all, he talks about the fact that that there are immoralities, and so because of that, the man is to have a wife, and the woman is to have a husband. He says, in verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what he says, when you do get married, it's going to solve that you know, sexual immoral problem. It's going to solve that sex drive. But notice this, you're mutually to give yourself to one another in the physical way. There's an equal partnership, is what he's saying, in the sexual relationship. Both husband and wife are equal in the role of initiator and responder. Husband, you don't have control over your own body. The wife does. Wife, you don't have control over your body. The husband does. So there's that mutuality in the initiator and the responder. But he's saying, hey, don't use sex as a way to manipulate, as a tool to manipulate your partner. Stop depriving one another, he's saying. And so don't let it be as a negotiating tool to get your way, is really what he's laying out there. Now, there may be a time when you abstain for prayer's sake, and it's a mutual thing, but don't deprive them. Don't use that as a tool to get your way or to manipulate your partner. You see, that sexual relationship is a tool to build the relationship, not to be a weapon to war against your partner, laying that out. Now, if you do, as he's laying out, if you do abstain, in verse 5, he's saying, if you abstain, let it be by mutual agreement. Because you're going to seek the Lord for a particular situation that is happening in your life, and you're going to do that for a season. It doesn't say how long, but you're going to do that. You're dedicating yourself to the Lord, and you're abstaining in that way. It's almost like a fast with a husband and wife, you know, physically, but not for extended periods of time, lest the temptation, lest Satan wants to tempt the other partner or tempt the partners. And because of lack of self-control, that temptation comes in and they're tempted by the enemy, the sexual temptation the marriage relationship is to satisfy that urge, that sexual urge, and be careful that you not abstain to the point where that Satan is using that to tempt them with other relationships. And so he's laying that out. And in an immoral world, when you find at the office and at the gym, and when you find just in the highways and byways, you have those out there. They're out there looking for a hookup, for a man or for a woman. And you see, in your marriage relationship, God has provided that to provide that sexual release there. That's what he's talking about. Don't violate that. He's laying that out. Now, he goes on, and he says, but this I say by way of concession and not by command. So he's saying this is optional. If you're going to abstain, you know, from the sexual part of your relationship for prayer, you know, I'm not saying that by command. Paul's not saying, I'm not commanding you that, but that's an optional thing. That's something that you need to decide for yourselves. And he goes on in verse 7, yet I wish that all men, you can put women in there as well, all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul's wish, or Paul's desire, in the Greek that term is desire. Paul's desire is you be as he is, single. That's what he says. Wow, that's interesting. You see, I've heard pastors almost put people under a guilt trip for not being married, for laying out that it's an unnatural state to be single. They're oddballs if they're not married. Well, I think it's odd for pastors to contradict the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul looks at it this way. You see, it makes Paul look like the oddball and all those that might be single. You see, I don't agree with that severe kind of teaching because of what Paul says. And even what G. Campbell Morgan says in his commentary, it is perfectly right, G. Campbell Morgan says. In fact, Kenneth Woost, one of the great biblical scholars and wordsmiths of the Greek language, he says, and he translates it, "It is perfectly proper, honorable, morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy." And Warren Wiersbe said, "Some have been called to singleness. It is not sub-spiritual or super-spiritual." You see, it's a calling, it's a gifting of God. And so we don't want to make a single person that is single for a long time look like an oddball, because that would make Paul look like an oddball. And Paul said, I think it's desirable. And he'll later go on and talk about undistracted devotion to the Lord. You see, God is going to gift a person. He's going to gift a person with his grace to be single, as Paul was gifted to be single. Even Jesus talks about this celibacy, or this single celibacy, that God gifts a person to be that. But if you're not gifted to be that, if that's something that you cannot hold yourself back, but if it's a constant thing on your mind, and there's not that self-control, but there's a constant lusting, then you need to pray. Pray that God will provide a mate for you, and he will provide a mate for you. Now, Paul goes on, verse 9, he'll go on and I'll read that in just a moment, verse 8 and 9. But I think it's interesting. We just had some folks that were part of our church for a long time. They're going to Bud's church now because they live in that area. But they were in our church for over 20 years. They just got married just a couple weeks ago. He was 70, she was in her 60s. I don't even want to say how old she is because I asked her and she told me. And I said, "You don't even look like you're in your 60s, you look in your 50s. They were in our church for 20 years and now they just got married. You know, it was like all of a sudden God just brought them together. You know, because they were praying for that. Praying for a mate, praying for a companion. You see, I think it's important, first of all, that there be friendship between two people that get married, then there'd be companionship, and then there'd be the lover part, the sexual part. Because Paul goes on and he says in verse 8 and 9, "But I say to the unmarried and the widows that it is good for them if they remain as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn or burn in lust." He's not talking about going to hell, but here for a Christian to burn in lust, constantly have that, you know, that kind of that lustful desire that, you know, that you're always thinking about, you know, the sexual part of a relationship. You see, so he talks to the unmarried, the widows. And again, Paul is extolling single life. And so I don't know how we can say anything less than that. That's a good calling for those that are called to that. But if the passions are running high, if the self-control, Paul is saying, is weak, then marry. Better to marry than burn in lust. You know, constantly can't keep your mind on the things of the Lord. You're constantly, you know, thinking about a relationship and that kind of thing. You see, if that's all you think about. But let me warn you of something, okay? Those who are single. And they would have been fairly content until we got into chapter 7. Now they're thinking about a lot of things that they weren't thinking about before. But let me warn you of this. If you marry the wrong man or if you marry the wrong woman, it can be hell on earth. And I'll tell you, the first thing that goes in that kind of relationship is the sexual part of the relationship. That's the first thing that goes. So if that's what you're marrying for, you're going to be in big trouble. Big trouble. Two words, if you've been watching the news. Mel Gibson. Some of you have been reading the news. You see, it needs to be friendship, first of all. Then it needs to be companionship. And then they're the lover. But you see, if it's that sexual part first, if it's the lover first, you may be very disappointed. And you may find yourself living in a kind of almost like a hell on earth because of that. And so Paul, he goes on and he says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Now notice, Paul is going to say that I give instruction, not the Lord. The Lord gives instruction, not I. Basically what he's talking about is here is what the Lord has taught while he was alive on earth. Here are things that I'm gleaning from what the Lord had already taught. And then when Paul gets into it, he's saying, the Lord didn't teach this, but the Holy Spirit inspired me to tell you this. You see, it's not less inspired so you can listen to the things of the Lord and listen less to the things of Paul. No, not at all. He's just saying, these are the things that the Lord taught, now I'm communicating them to you. And these are the things that the Lord didn't teach. He neglected to teach those, but now I'm teaching you through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, so it's not less spiritual, it's not less biblical. Just basically, things that the Lord did teach or the things that the Lord didn't teach. And basically, he's telling them that a wife should not leave her husband. In other words, stand by your man. I think there was a song that came out like that. And that's what Paul is saying. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband not send his wife away. Now, basically what Paul is realizing, he's realistic in the husband-wife relationship. Sometimes in the home, even though they may be Christians, or even though and are going to deal with non-Christians and Christians in the home, things can get hot and heavy in the home. And so if the frustration level rises to the point of being intolerable and she feels like she needs a break from the home life, from the relationship, she needs to cool down. Well, if she leaves, let her leave with the attitude of being reconciled, not leaving with the sense of, hey, I'm looking for someone else. No, let her leave to cool down. Because what that will do, and it quite often it does, I've seen it in my own life. Sometimes people think, oh, you and your wife must be just this perfect relationship. No, we are very strong personalities, and we bump heads at times. But you see, what happens, and sometimes when you have a break from your mate, and maybe you're apart, or maybe it's just, you know, you have a situation, you have to go to work, and you're at work all day, and you're thinking about the relationship, and all of a sudden you've cooled down, and this is the idea, and you realize, being apart from each other, how much you miss each other. And you realize, you know, how important they are in your life. And you're willing now to, as you cool down, you're willing to talk things out. You're willing to forgive. You're willing to even change if you need to be changed. That's what he's talking about, to be reconciled. You know, I've seen that over and over with couples. I've seen that happen in my own life. You know, my wife is begging to come back home and be, no, I'm only kidding. You know, it's usually me that is the hard nose and I'm coming back. Or maybe if the husband, the same way, you know, if the husband, you know, here the husband kind of gets fed up. The husband goes into a fit of anger, and maybe he calls names, and maybe he packs the bags, and he tells her, go live with your parents. You know, what it's saying here is, hey, don't do that. Husbands, don't send your wife away. Don't do that. You're kind of in that power position. Don't do that. Don't threaten her like that. That's not good. That's what Paul is saying. You see, now it's usually not that way. Maybe that was then, back in Paul's day, but now it's usually the wife that stays home, and the husband, he goes off, sleeps in his car, or at a friend's house, or checks into a hotel room, you know? But the idea is just cool your jets a little bit. Now you're in a state of anger, and you're kind of maybe out of your proper senses. You're thinking so negatively. Just wait. Cool your heels. You're going to realize how much you love your mate. I know of people that have done rash things in the fit of anger, and they regret it. They regret it royally. And they make a bigger mess. Okay, I'm going to show you. And they go out and they do something really stupid. And they even complicate that situation. They totally destroy it. I've had five fathers. You know, I think maybe it's more. I don't know. Five, I remember. And I can remember my mom, you know, as she was on her third or whatever husband, fourth husband. She said in a very unguarded moment, "You know, Billy, I should have stuck it out with your father." And it just kind of hit me because I never really knew my father that much. But you know, that always stuck with me, and I always realized that. You see, we'll get over that. And that's why Paul is saying this. He's laying this out. Don't make these decisions in this fit of frustration, in this place of anger. He goes on, verse 12, he says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." So in other words, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. So in this pagan society, husbands were getting saved and their wives were unsaved. Other times, wives were getting saved and their husbands weren't saved. And so Paul now, he's giving instruction, Spirit-led instruction, not taught when Jesus was on earth, but not less inspired, just as inspired. He says, husbands, you guys who are saved, and your wives, they're not saved. They don't get saved right away. And she still does a lot of carnal stuff in the home, and you see it. Maybe she's still gossiping a lot, and you're hearing it. Now you're a Christian. Maybe even she uses bad language. Maybe she's now smoking still and drinking still, and maybe she's even putting down Christians, maybe talking about things she shouldn't talk about, but she's willing to stay with you. You see, don't you make excuses, "Oh man, she's really, really bringing me down in my spiritual walk. You know, I know God's got a Christian woman out there for me, you know, and maybe I need to get rid of this old hag." You know, don't do that. We can make all sorts of excuses in our mind, can't we? Instead of doing the will of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. He's saying in a woman, now he addresses the woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her. Let her not send him away. So now the shoe's on the other foot. Here is a wife who gets saved, and now she's kind of passive in her Christianity. She's reading the Bible. She's praying. Maybe she's, in our context, she's listening to Christian music and teaching all the time, and it just kind of bugs her husband. He doesn't like that too much, and so he kind of frowns, you know, when he sees her reading the Bible, and he kind of mocks Christians. He's kind of jealous because it seems like she pays more attention to the things of the Lord and her Christianity than she does to him. And so he's kind of bummed about that. And so she's not to think in her mind, "Well, it's really not God's will for me to be with him. He's really hindering my growth as a spiritual woman. He needs to get lost because, oh, I know my destiny, my future is to be with a man that is going to be a pastor, and I'm going to be called a pastor's wife one day." You see, all these games that we can play in our mind and how the enemy comes in and speaks these lies to us. You see, she's not to do that. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise the children are unclean, but now they are holy or sanctified. So notice he's saying that, what an incredible opportunity. Have you been praying for your husband? Have you been praying for your wife? Have you been praying for your children? Oh, God is answering that prayer. The husband, the Christian husband, he's going to influence that wife, that unbelieving wife, in the things of the Lord. Going to train the kids up in the ways of the Lord. That husband is going to influence his unbelieving wife. Or did I just say that? The wife is going to influence the unbelieving husband. The believing husband is going to influence the unbelieving wife for salvation, for the hopes of salvation. And to break the family apart, you see, to send them away and to break that marriage, it devastates. You don't have an opportunity now to reach your mate. You're the Christian. They don't want to leave. For you to send them away or to get a divorce, you don't have that witness anymore. And it devastates the children. It takes away that godly influence that you have with that mystical, and it is a mystical, father-mother influence over the children. Statistics, and they're not even Christian statistics. They say that a husband-wife relationship in the home is far better for those children than a single parent. And I know we have a lot of single parents in our church, but those are just the statistics. You can have that influence on your children if you're a single parent, raising them up in the things of the Lord. But you see, that's what he's saying. You have that influence. You have that opportunity to influence your unbelieving mate. Me and my wife, we lived in that situation. She wasn't saved for just about a year's period of time, and then she became a Christian. And the influence on her and on the kids, and we've really seen what Paul is talking about come to pass. Goes on, and verse 15, but if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. So you can't really force a person into salvation. You see, if the abandonment by the unbeliever, if that breaks the relationship, if that person is so set on getting away from his family or her family and that Christian influence, well, there's nothing you can do. Let them go. They break the bond of marriage. I believe at that point, that Christian person is free to marry again. Now, there are other good commentaries and good pastors that disagree with that, but I believe that if you're the innocent party and you've been the best witness you can, and that unbeliever rejects that witness, and they go off from the home and from that relationship, then that person, that believer who stays, wants to stay in that relationship, they're free to marry another. You find, let me point out in Mark chapter 10, you might want to turn there, because there are a lot of questions concerning this. How can a person, what breaks that bond of marriage? We know that Jesus says immorality does. You know, if that person sleeps around and commits adultery, then it breaks the marriage bond. There always is that chance of reconciliation if there's the forgiveness, if there's that repentance. I've seen that happen. Somebody does commit adultery, they come back and they truly repent. And their repentance needs to be as notorious as their sin in my view. So there needs to be legitimate repentance. And then I've seen a reconciliation, that marriage just thrive. I've seen that. But that does break that marriage relationship if there really isn't any repentance. If they come back and say they're sorry and then they're back at it again. Well, that breaks it. And Jesus said it is broken. You've broken the trust in the marriage. There can be divorce at that point. Or if the person dies, if your mate dies, you're free to marry another. Or I believe if there's the abandonment, as we see here, as Paul lays out in chapter 5, that believer is not under obligation. But notice in Mark 10, when they're asking Jesus, they're testing him, and they're saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, What does Moses say? And they say, well, Moses gave us a certificate of divorce, and Jesus said, yeah, he did because of your hardness of heart. In other words, so you wouldn't kill your wife or you wouldn't abuse your wife. It was for your wife's sake because you're so hard-hearted, you're so mean-spirited. As for her sake, gave him a writ of divorce. Basically, that's the implication. He says, but it was not so from the beginning, for God caused in the beginning a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, marriage is permanent, and he didn't even go on beyond that. But then the disciples ask him in private, well, what about this? What about this marriage and divorce thing? And then the Lord in verse 11 said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So in other words, the guilty party that breaks that relationship, they're the ones that are guilty. They're the ones that need to repent. The one that seeks to maintain that relationship, that one that is abandoned, who is not the guilty party, I believe that's what Paul is clarifying here. They're no longer under obligation, bondage. They can marry again. That's what I believe he's saying. Now, not everyone believes that, but I believe, to me, it's quite clear there, and I will marry someone who is not the guilty party in a divorce. But you know, I know people that have committed adultery, and I've had to counsel them, and I said, and they've come back in supposed repentance. I said, you need to get married again to your wife. They're not married. You need to reconcile. And they've never done that. And if they came back and said to me, Bill, I want to marry this other person, I'd say, nope, I won't do it. Go ahead, get married, and you can come here and be part of the church. But let me say this, what I've seen in my life is that person commits that cycle all over again if there's not true repentance. This is why Jesus makes it so hard to divorce. It has to be for adultery. And if a person has committed adultery, they need to legitimately repent. And if they don't, then they're just going to repeat that thing in the next relationship. And I've seen that again. They get married again, and what do? They go back. You know, they go back and they do the same thing all over again, and I pity that poor person that is now the victim of a second kind of relationship. Jesus makes it very pointed and very clear about that, and so the idea is not to repeat that cycle all over again. For how do you know, verse 16, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, you can't force salvation upon that person. If they don't want Christ and they don't want you, you can't force the issue. And if they leave, well, that's their choice. They're a grown-up. They've made that decision. And that is a spiritual decision, and that is an eternal decision. He goes on, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. So he's basically saying God knew you. He knew the time when you were called to him. He knew the place, the circumstances of your salvation, when he called you to himself. So now that you're saved, now that you're called of God, stay and walk in that way. So if you're thinking single, stay single. If you're thinking divorce, stay divorced. If you're thinking married to an unbeliever, stay married to unbeliever. Everything he's talking about is because of what he's already talked about. Stay in and walk in that condition in which you were called. Don't try to be somebody you're not. Don't try to change your circumstances. If they need to be changed, God will change the circumstances. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, was any man called, already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone be called uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. In other words, however you were called, stay in that condition. Were you called as a Jew, don't try to be a Gentile. Were you called as a Gentile, don't try to be a Jew. Now, I know people that are, they're not Jewish at all, but they're so enamored, you know, with, you know, Jewry. And they kind of love it. So they adopt a name. They'll wear the yarmulke around. They'll call themselves Robin or Rabbi, you know, Rabban, you know, which is a Jewish term. And it's almost like they play the part, wait a minute, you're not Jewish. You're Gentile. You don't have to try to become Jewish. You know, he's basically telling us, be who God called you to be. Because it's not the outward, it's not what's going on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Circumcision, he says, is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. And what are the commandments of God when they talk to Jesus? What are the greatest commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these two commandments. It's love. It's loving one another. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the life that is changed, no matter what the outward looks like? It's a changed life. It's a changed heart. It's a different person. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. It's a wonderful verse. I love this verse. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new person in Christ. It's not the outward. It's not what denomination you belong to. It's not your history. It's not anything outward, but it's the changed life. And that's what Paul is talking about. And then he goes on in verse 20, let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Again, he's emphasizing that. You see, God's going to change your circumstances if need be. He will do that. He's sovereign. He knows everything about you. The Bible says he knows even the hairs. He's numbered the hairs on our head. In Luke chapter 12, verse 7, he knows everything about you, so don't you try to change your outward circumstances. What God is interested in is your heart on the inside. He'll deal with the outward. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So that's kind of an interesting thing. He addresses the culture back then. I think they say there were some 60 million slaves during that time. You see, you find critics and liberals, and they just throw this around. It's so interesting, and sometimes Christians buy into it. Be careful what the critic says. They'll say, oh, the Bible endorses slavery. The Bible doesn't endorse slavery. The Bible addresses slavery because it was a contemporary issue in that society. And notice Paul says, if you can become free, if that's possible, then become free. You see, but he's just addressing what's taking place in that society. And notice also he says in verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Lord's slave. So no matter what condition you're called in, the Lord is paramount in that. You see, if you've been called as a slave, you're free in Christ. And you know what? I know people, and you could probably point back to this culture, that were far freer as a slave than those that were free and they were slaves to sin. It's interesting when you look at some people and it seems like they have slavish circumstances in their life. Man, this would be hard to live under those conditions. And yet there's a freedom in their spirit. Like those that have kind of a life of ease, they seem to be a slave of things. They never have the joy of the Lord. You see, so it's paramount what's going on the inside, having that freedom in Christ. And we end off here, and he says in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Notice that you were bought. You were bought off the slave market. You see, to them in Rome and in Corinth, they would understand that. They would have the slave market. Maybe you've seen it in movies. You'd never imagine that happening today. Well, in some societies there are in Sudan. Still kind of had that, the slave trade. They have a kind of underground slave trade. Mostly it's for sexual pleasure and that kind of thing. But back then, they would have slaves. They would put them on the slave block, and you would bid on those slaves, and they would actually become your slave, and they would serve you. You see, and that's what he's talking about. And in their mental minds, they understand that. But you see, he's saying that there is, the price is too high for any mortal to buy our freedom from sin. Only Christ and only the blood of Christ could save us from sin. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we weren't bought with things that are tangible, silver, gold, or, you know, things that we can see, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about. That's what you're, don't become slaves of men. Not at all. So if, you know, you feel like, man, I've got all this pressure put on me, realize this, Christ has redeemed you from that. You know, outwardly, those circumstances can be oppressive, but in your heart, you know, you can have great joy in your heart. And that last verse, as we mentioned, again, he's just restating what we saw in verse 17. You know, as the Lord has assigned, and as each man has been called, you know, remain in that. And then in verse 20, again, let a man remain in the condition in which he is called. You see, don't try to go out and change the condition. God has called you in as a Christian. Don't try to get out of those circumstances. Most of us are drawn from a pit, and we hate that pit, and we want our circumstances to change a lot quicker than they do. But God has got a message for us. God has got something for us, that endurance, that trusting him in the midst of the difficulty that we're in, he's saying. He knows what he's doing. Don't mess things up by trying to strive in the flesh to create a whole new life for yourself, because some people will do that. Well, nothing's happened, and I've been a Christian for 2 months. Man, I'm going to go out and I'm going to change things on my own. Don't do it. That's God's job. He knows what he's doing. And if he's leaving you in this circumstance that you think is oppressive, you think is caving in on you and imploding, and man, you can't handle it, he's got you there for a purpose, to give you endurance. And endurance gives patience, and patience, that perfect result, that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you will be a fully matured Christian. He's not just looking to put you on easy street, but he's looking to develop in you a Christ-likeness. And I'm sorry to say, it comes through trials. It comes through testing. It comes through tribulation. But you see, so many have missed God's calling. They've thwarted that divine purpose in their life because they've gone off. They've gone off track and tried to create circumstances on their own. And you see, they've missed it. They've missed it, whether it be in relationships or in certain circumstances. And you see what Paul is saying is, hey, get back on track. You know, God's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. You get back on track by repentance. You get back on track by saying, God, you are Lord. You're Lord of all of my life, and that means master. That means ruler. That means I'm not in charge. He's in charge. If we're steering our life and we're going this way and that way, well, just watch this turn, Lord. Watch me go here and watch me go there. The Lord will. Oh, that's fine. You're missing the mark, but go ahead. You know, knock yourself out. And usually we do. You know, but if we say, hey, Lord, I'm tired of going down these dead-end roads and backing out and going down another. Lord said, are you getting tired? Getting frustrated? I'll take over. And so put him in the driver's seat. That's basically saying he's Lord. He's steering our life in the direction he wants it to go. Let's pray. Let's stand and ask God just to confirm his word to our hearts and do his will and have his way with each one of us. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, tonight for that divine call that you have in each one of our lives. Lord, we could look back at these scriptures and, Lord, we can say, yes, I know those so well because I read them when I was a young Christian and I was in such a difficult circumstance and I just cried out, Lord, help me get out of this. And it seemed like I waited so long. And Lord, as I look back now, I see that you had a divine purpose in that. Lord, I see that you wanted to save family and friends. I see that you wanted to use me in that circumstance to be your instrument to bring salvation. Lord, I pray for those that might be in the midst of a difficult time. And Lord, those that maybe are chafing under the that difficulty that they're going through. Lord, I pray you give them the grace. Give them the grace to endure and to go through that, Father, and just realize that there is a divine purpose, a divine work that's taking place, first of all, in the inside of them, and secondly, on the outside as well. Lord, but we just give you permission to have your way. And Father, I do pray for those that are here tonight. Maybe they don't know you as Lord and Savior. They've come here tonight to just kind of check things out, just kind of hear what the Bible has to say. And Lord, tonight, Lord, you've touched their life. You've dealt with them in a very personal way. And they're asking, well, what do I do with this? I feel a certain way. And Lord, we could just say that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit wants you to do is to come to Jesus Christ. Because he's come into your heart. He's in this place to really convict you of sin and to convict you of a life that is apart from God. And really a life connected to God is just a prayer away. It's so simple. But it really takes you yielding, just saying yes to Jesus. And tonight as we're standing here and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd like to come to the Lord, maybe it's for the first time or maybe you've been away from the Lord, backslid, and you'd like to come back to him, whether it's for the first time or coming back to him, I want you to raise your hand and I want to see that hand and I want to pray for you. Lift it up high. God bless you, brother. I see you. Anyone else? Don't be ashamed. Lift it high. God bless you, girls, and you here and you over there. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? It's the Holy Spirit that touches your life and he does that work. Anyone else? Let me see that hand. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I want you to say this prayer. You could say it quietly if you want, or you could say it out loud. You're asking Christ to come in and do a new work in your life. And you're simply saying after me, dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me. And tonight, I turn from my sin, and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my life and fill me up with your presence. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.